and steps that they might need to start saying, okay, I need to move forward in my life. And there are three ceremonies that I love performing. I really do as a pastor, as an elder. And those are the blessing of the little children, marriages, and baptisms. Because in so many ways, not only these are joyous occasions, but they also are a time of growth. They're showing growth. Blessing of the little children. You have little children who are growing up, and you, part of their blessing usually is that, you know, God work with them and the parents work with them and they can come to the knowledge of the truth. And in marriages, you have these two people who come together and they think life's going to be perfect and they're not going to have any issues at all. And, you know, this is their quote-unquote soulmate. And all of us who've been married know that, okay, they're in for a period of growth here. And that's just the way life is. And of course, baptism is somebody comes to a point, they've grown to a point where they realize, I need to change. And I need to do something about my life. And they're going through this period of growth that brings them to the realization that they need to be baptized. So the title of my message today is going to be this, God's Calling, Baptism, and the Laying On of Hands. God's Calling, Baptism, and the Laying On of Hands. I'd like to go through the process that brings you to baptism and discuss what baptism is and what the laying on of hands is. Right now before Passover is a time when those of us who are baptized really should go back and reflect upon our baptism. What brought us to baptism? Why we chose to be baptized? And the commitment that we made at that time. Passover is a great time to reflect upon these things. It's kind of like an anniversary. Often in a marriage, you look back at and talk about the stories of how you got together, and you think about those things and refresh your memory on those sort of things. Well, Passover in some ways is an anniversary of our baptism. It may not be on that day, but it's a time when we truly said, God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, I want to change my life, and I want to come up a new person. I want to come up a new person, a new being. And those who aren't baptized yet, this is a time of the year, if you're old enough, maybe you should start kind of thinking about where you're going in life and what you want to do in life and God's place in your life. Because God desires all people eventually to be saved, to have access to salvation. If we go to 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. We see where this is stated, that God desires to give all of us eternal life and to bring all people into his family. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3 says this, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men or all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." It's to this end that God the Father and Jesus Christ developed their plan. This plan that we can see in the Bible, the pages of the Bible that we know through the holy days. Their plan started with two people, Adam and Eve. Physical humans that they wanted to live within through the Holy Spirit and then have them become their children with the Holy Spirit with inside them. Now, unfortunately, we know that there are a lot of people who don't take advantage of that opportunity. They may not understand the opportunity, but if God gives it to them, they may even then not really take advantage of it at this point in time. Because all of us have an opportunity. Ours is now. Others will have a chance in the millennium. And others will have a chance in the second resurrection. And there are some who will not take advantage of that. They will continue on the path of Satan and say, I do not want to go your way, God. I want to go my own way. God's calling some now, and thankfully he has called us. This calling is a special calling. Let's go to Romans 8, 28 through verse 30. Romans 8, 28. Now we often go here when we want to be encouraged, when we're going through difficult times, we come here. But it has something to talk about our progression in God's calling and in God's way of life. Romans 8, 28 says this, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." So God has a purpose here on this earth. God and Jesus Christ designed a purpose and then a plan to fulfill that purpose. And we see this plan in verse 39. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Verse 30. "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." So we see here really a snapshot of God's way that he is working with people, working with humans, working with us. We see this process, it started long ago. God had this plan to call people to be his children. And he had a plan as to when he was going to call them, when they would be predestined as a group to be called, to eventually be glorified. You know, that Greek word here for called, it can be translated to bid or to invite. When God calls, he's inviting you to something special. He's inviting you to be part of that plan that goes from those he foreknew all the way through those who he glorifies. When we read this in the New Century Version of the Bible, it reads this. It's a little bit clearer. Verse 28, it says, "We know that in everything God works for the good of those who love him. They are the people he called, because that was his plan. God knew them before he made the world, and he chose them to be like his Son, so that Jesus would be the firstborn of many brothers and sisters." Verse 30, "God planned for them to be like his Son, and those he planned to be like his Son, he also called. And those he called, he also made right with him. And those he made right, he also glorified." So God calls us, invites us to be part of this process of being called, being justified, and being glorified. That's part of this process that he set up. He invites us to a relationship with him that culminates in our glorification, that culminates in us becoming sons and daughters glorified of God. Now, of course, we must obey God and finish the race to be able to be glorified. Now, when we look at these verses, verse 28 through verse 30, we see that it teaches us several different things. One is that God's calling is part of a process that was planned long ago. And we find out that God predestined the calling of his children. Now, that doesn't mean that God, before the foundation of this earth, knew that there would be a Richard Kennebec standing up here right now. He could. But God gives us free moral agency. We have to accept his calling. So God predestined a group of people to be the first fruits. In other words, there would be a group of people, and then he called you and me to be part of that. And he didn't predestine us for success or failure. That's something many people think when you go into traditional Christianity often, that we are predestined and God already knows whether we're going to succeed or fail. Another thing we learn is that next step is to be called, to be individually called. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. So that's part of this process, is a calling. And then the next step within these verses are, whom he called, these he also justified. We are being justified through the blood of Jesus Christ. So he made a way by which we could be justified. So not only called, but made right with God. So that we could then, if we remain strong, we can be glorified and made into spirit beings in God's very family. So we see in that those couple of verses there, in many ways, the plan of God written for us. A short summary of it that covers what's important in the plan of God. We must note that it is God who calls. It's God who calls. We can't force God to call us. We can't force God to have a relationship with us. We can't say, God, I'll do this if you'll call me. It's God who decides who he's going to call and at what time, when is he going to call us. We can't sneak in under his nose. He's calling us specifically. It's a personal calling. And then now when we take a look at who does the calling? Who does the calling? Is it God the Father? Is it Jesus Christ? Or is it both? Let's go over to John 6:44. John 6:44, because this is answered right here. John 6, verse 44 through verse 47. It says, no man can come to me, that's come to Jesus Christ, except the Father, which has sent me, draws him. Now that draw is a calling. And I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. So it is the Father who draws and calls us to his way and to Jesus Christ. If we drop down to verse 65, it says, and he said, therefore, said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. So it is the very highest being in existence that personally looked down and called you. He doesn't delegate that even to Jesus Christ. He's the one who called you, the very highest, most powerful being in all of existence, looked at you and said, I want you to be part of my plan now. You know, and these instructions that we find here in John 6 are actually linked to the Passover. They're linked to the Passover. Because if you read earlier, you'll read about Christ saying that in order for you to have life, you must eat his flesh and drink his blood. This is the context of where he's talking about the Father calling us. And we know that eating his flesh and drinking his blood is symbols of the Passover, or the Passover bread and wine are symbols of Christ's flesh and Christ's blood. So this calling, we can see, is connected to the Passover. You know, when God calls you, you begin questioning. You begin questioning your life and questioning what you understand, what you have always believed, and you feel a need maybe to fill a hole in you. You want to find out, what does God want? I've heard that so many times where somebody says, you know, I had this feeling that I just needed more. There was more in the Bible, and there's more God wanted. And I started searching through the Bible, and as I searched through the Bible, just reading the Bible, and they've said, you know, there are things in there that I am not doing, and I'm believing in the wrong way. So they begin this change, and they want to start growing and learning about God's way of life. And that's just the beginning, because, you know, we come, or we're called in a sinful nature, in a sinful lifestyle. We know that we weren't called because we were righteous. That wasn't what God chose. We're called for another reason. If we go to 1 Timothy 1:15, God doesn't just call the righteous of the world. If he did, they would be able to boast in their righteousness. You know, when you look at the life of Jesus Christ, he often was found among those that the society around him would have said were sinners, horrible sinners. But yet Christ was there talking with them, revealing the kingdom of God to them, tax collectors, prostitutes, demon-possessed. He was there. And then we read in 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says this, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." To save sinners, and we're all sinners, "of whom I am chief." Paul's saying, look at me. I may have thought I was righteous. You got to remember, Paul was a chief person among the Pharisees. I'm sure before his callings, he probably thought that he was righteous. Righteous above anybody else or above all the common people. He probably felt that way. But then he's called. And he realizes how guilty he was of so many different things. He murdered Christians. And remember how often Jesus Christ condemned the Pharisees? It seems like time after time after time he condemns the Pharisees. And remember, Paul was kind of chief among them. Let's go to 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 and 9. Because Paul, again, states this principle that we weren't called because of our goodness. We weren't called because of our righteousness. We were called because God the Father desired us, me personally, to be part of that family. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 says this, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." Verse 9, "who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." If we take a look at just these two verses, we see some points here about our calling. Again, God does not call us because of our works. He doesn't call us because we were so righteous. God also is calling us, or has called you and me, because he has a purpose. And for some reason, you fit that purpose right now. At this time, you fit that purpose and his plan. And his calling is because God's grace and love is for us. God loves us, and his grace allows us to be part of his family. And God's plan has been around for a very long time. Before time began, God had this plan of calling, of justifying, and of glorifying. So when God calls, we must answer. We do make an answer. We make a choice. We can accept, become one of his first fruits now by heeding that calling, or we can pass over it now. We can decide against it now, maybe before we're baptized, or definitely before we're baptized. The weeds may choke out our desire to be part of God's truth. We may be on stony ground, and we may not answer that calling. But one thing we must remember is we have one chance at salvation. We do not get multiple chances at salvation. Now, that doesn't mean somebody who doesn't answer God's call right now, that was their chance at salvation. But right now, they have a chance to be in the better resurrection. By answering that call now, they have a chance to be in the better resurrection. Let's go to Acts 2, verses 36 through 42. Because I'd like to next go into God calls and how do we respond? How do we respond to that? Do we just accept an altar call? Do we all of a sudden just start talking to our friends about Jesus Christ and feel that that's fulfilling God's calling? You know, Acts 2 contains the account, if you remember, of the first Pentecost in the New Testament church. When the Holy Spirit came to those 120 disciples who had remained in Jerusalem waiting for the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus Christ had told them to do. And they received that Holy Spirit with tongues of fire over their heads. And Peter gives a powerful sermon about what had happened in life and about or in Israel and about Jesus Christ and what needs to be done in our lives. And if we begin Acts 2, verse 36, it says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So we're going to see several points that lead up from this calling to the next step, which is baptism. So first, when we, in verse 36, we see one of the requirements that's needed to move from a calling to a child of God, somebody who has the Holy Spirit within them, and that's that we must know that there is a God. We must know that Christ is Lord and Master and our Savior and our King. We must know those things. That's what verse 36 tells us, is that we must know those things. Hold your place here. Let's go back to Hebrews 6. Of course, we know that's the chapter talking, or Hebrews 11, verse 6. This is talking about faith. And we see here, connected to faith, how important it is that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God exists. Hebrews 11, 6 says this, "But without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God, he who's called and then comes to God, must believe that he is." Must believe that he is. So when you come to God, when God calls you, when you want to make that next step, you must believe that God exists, that you have the faith that God exists. And that's the foundation of our relationship with God, that we know he exists, that we have faith in him. Now, if we go back to Acts 2 again, We'll start reading in verse 37. This is still part of Peter's sermon. So Acts 2, verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" So we come to a second point that we have to come to before baptism. It's that these people were cut to the heart. They reached a point where they said, "We have to do something." And they wanted to know, what do we do? Because they were being called by God. Now they were cut to the heart to do something. Now, being cut to the heart often happens to what we would call first-generation Christians, those who, as they come into adulthood, start seeing God's truth and get those aha moments and realize they need a change. And boy, they're excited about what they're learning, and they are cut to the heart. They want to read and read and read, and they want to go to church and be part of this experience. Now, I grew up in the truth all my life. I never had a cut to the heart experience. Now, I've had cut to the heart experiences, but that isn't what brought me to baptism, because I had lived all my life by the commandments. I had lived all my life going to church. I had lived all my life keeping the holy days and keeping God's law and trying to live the best life I could. But you know, as I got into my late teens and my early 20s, it was finally when I realized that God was truly calling me individually. And it was kind of a slow process through those years. A process that brought me to a point where I said, you know, even though I've been doing all this my life, I don't have salvation without the Holy Spirit in me. The Holy Spirit is working with me now, but I want the Holy Spirit within me. And I had to come to that realization that my righteousness was like filthy rags. And that only God living within me through baptism and the laying on of hands would actually bring me the opportunity for salvation. You know, I finally realized that I could no longer sit on the fence. You know what happens so often? We meet somebody out in a store that we hadn't seen in a long time, and you talk to them and you say, "Well, we should get together sometime." And you know, unless you set up a time, you probably are never going to get together. I mean, that even happens at the feast sometimes. Your life gets so busy. Well, I realized that I needed to stop saying, "God, I guess we need to get together sometime." I needed to say, "Okay, God, let's set a time. Let's go through this. I want to be baptized." And that was my process. But as a young person, I had to take that challenge and actually say, looking at my life, that I'm ready to commit to you, God. So these people in Acts who were cut to their heart, they had made up their minds. They said, "What do we do? What do we do?" And of course, Peter answered them what they needed to do. We know that Peter said, "Okay, go home, study your Bibles, pray and fast, and in a year come back." You know, there might be a few cases where that's the case, but no, he said something else. Verse 38, because they had already made their minds up that they wanted to do something, and then Peter says to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This is the third requirement before baptism: repentance. We've already seen that we must believe that Jesus Christ and God exist, and we must be convicted to do something. And now we see that before baptism, we must have repentance. We must repent. And repentance means a huge change that we make in our life before baptism. And we begin to follow God in a way that isn't selfish, where we open our eyes and truly see who we are. And we want to change from our old self to a new self. So we begin this process of repentance. Let's go back to Matthew 3 in verse 7. Matthew 3, verse 7. Because we read several verses here about an event concerning John the Baptist and repentance. At this point in Matthew 3, it's shortly before Jesus Christ is baptized, but John the Baptist was baptizing people in the Jordan River, of course, because there was much water and he was immersing them. But in chapter 3 of Matthew, verse 7, we read, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance.'" So John the Baptist here, who was baptizing, is telling these people, don't do this because you're afraid. Don't get baptized because you want to save yourself from some wrath to come. You get baptized for a different reason. And start with repentance. Begin with repentance. If we drop down to verse 11, it says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I," talking of Jesus Christ, "whose sandals I am not worthy to carry." So we see that John the Baptist baptism was one unto repentance. That was what he, as he put them under the water, he was hoping that they would repent of their wrong lifestyle. And that repentance means to change from our old ways, the ways that are heavily influenced by this world and by Satan and by our own will and desire, and changing from that focus to the focus on God's will and God's way. It doesn't involve just saying, "I'm sorry," for specific sins. You don't just list the sins you've committed and say, "I'm sorry." It's actually saying, "I'm sorry for who I am, for my lifestyle, for my way of living." And part of that is the sins that we commit. But it's realizing that our old man is sinful. In our new person, we want to be godly. So repentance is needed before we're baptized. Repentance is also the act of asking and requesting forgiveness in a humble heart, in a humble way, acknowledging our sins and our way of life. You know, since we're here, let's go ahead and read Matthew 3, verse 11. It says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Since we're here right in this area, let's go ahead and cover this. Did you notice there are three different baptisms? There's one of water unto repentance. There's baptism of the Holy Spirit. And there's baptism with fire. You know, I want to be baptized with the first two. I want to be baptized with the water unto repentance. And I want to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. I don't want number three. I don't want to be baptized with fire. You know, John the Baptist was baptizing with water. It's the same baptism you and I go through. A baptism of repentance, of going under the water completely and dying and coming up. And that baptism of the Holy Spirit, that was what was seen on that day of Pentecost, where the flames of fire were on their heads. But some people say they want the baptism of fire. It's good for you, because they say, oh, it's because these are the fiery trials that will mature you. So you want the baptism of fire. Or they'll say it's speaking in tongues. Or they'll say it's the flame hovering over our heads. You know, but that isn't what Christ actually explains. You know, if we read on the very next verse, Jesus explains the baptism of fire. Matthew 3:11, we'll read that again. It says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then we see the explanation of the baptism of fire. It says, verse 12, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is the baptism of fire. Jesus Christ will bring those who are following him and put him in his barn as such, safekeeping. Those who believe in him and who follow him, he will save. But those who deny Christ, deny God, deny the Holy Spirit, do not desire to ever go God's way, they have left to them the baptism of fire, which is the lake of fire. They will be dunked in or thrown into the lake of fire at the end of the age. So let's go back to Peter's sermon, Acts 2:38. Acts 2:38, it says, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. See another reference to calling, between baptism and calling. Peter's talking about baptism here. Repent and let every one of you be baptized. And then he says, as many as the Lord our God will call. There's this link between calling and the baptism. Now, does this mean that baptism is required for salvation? Is baptism required for salvation? If you go out on the internet and you do a search on the words of something like, is baptism required for salvation? You will go through page after page after page after page of results that say, no, baptism is not required for salvation. It's just this event that may occur in your life that kind of shows to God that you have the right attitude. But when you look at the scriptures, we find out that baptism is required for salvation. Baptism is required for salvation in virtually all cases. It appears to be that way. There are exceptions, of course. But if we go down to verse 40, it says, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So Peter here is exhorting these people to become or to repent and become baptized. He's exhorting them to that. And in verse 41, we see that 3,000 people were baptized, gladly received his word and were baptized. 3,000 of them. You know, that was a lot of work. Can't imagine baptizing 3,000 people, even with 120 people helping you. And there probably weren't that many there. I can't imagine that. But it was that important. They were probably tired from going through the day of Pentecost. This was probably later in the afternoon. But yet they baptized 3,000 people. It was that important to become baptized. Let's go to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, we'll begin reading in verse 18. Matthew 28, verse 18. This is the commission given to the church. Let's look to see if it says anything about baptism. If it's not required, it probably wouldn't give that as part of our commission. But it says, Matthew 28, verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. Amen. All authority has been given to Jesus Christ, and he tells the disciples to make additional disciples and to baptize them. And then he kind of follows that up in verse 20 by, he says, teach them to observe all things I have commanded you. Now, Christ just commanded them to baptize others. So this is part of the commandment that Jesus Christ gave that included baptism. You know, these two people, Peter and Jesus, say they needed to be baptized, that we need to be baptized. That baptism is still something that needs to occur. And it is generally required for salvation. If at all possible, we should be baptized. If at all possible. There are occasions where that might not happen. And I think God still honors them. You know, I know of a person in Africa, waited 25 years, doing everything he was supposed to do. You know, I honestly wonder, and I personally believe that God honored that person, because we know quite possibly the thief never on the cross, never received a baptism, didn't have the laying on of hands. So if at all possible, we must be baptized. If we go to Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14, and then over into Hebrews 6, we see that baptism is a doctrine, a fundamental belief of Christ and the church. In Matthew 5, we'll start Matthew 5, verses 12 through 14. The author is chiding the Hebrews for the lack of spiritual knowledge, the lack of spiritual maturity. They're still drinking spiritual milk when they should be eating solid spiritual food. Hebrews 5, verse 12 says this, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. So we're going to go back to the very foundational principles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who are, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Then we move over to Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. Now, as you probably know, there weren't verses and chapters in the original letter or book that this person wrote. But we go right into the next part of it. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection or maturity, to be able to eat that solid food. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. So we see here six fundamental, foundational doctrines or beliefs or truths of God's way and of the church: repentance, baptism, and the laying on of hands. Those three are specified in this list. That's part of the process from God's calling to our glorification, is repentance, baptism, and laying on of hands. But this indicates that the doctrine of baptisms is important. Even at the time this book was written, it was important. It wasn't something we could decide to do or not to do. You know, and Jesus shows us an example to be baptized. You know, not only was he baptized by John the Baptist, as recorded in Matthew 3, but if we go over to John 4, verses 1 and 2, John 4, verses 1 and 2, we see that Jesus Christ's disciples baptized more people than John the Baptist did. John 4, verse 1 says this: "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John," verse 2, "though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples." So not only did Jesus Christ go through the process of baptism as an example, while he was on this earth preaching the gospel, his disciples, he taught his disciples to baptize people, and they were baptizing people. Jesus set an example, and we have a commission that we must be baptized. Now, baptism is symbolic. We understand that. It's symbolic of death, burial, and resurrection, or the rising or resurrection from the grave. When we're plunged into that water and we go completely under that water and it completely covers us and surrounds us, in effect, we're dead. We would die if we weren't brought up. But in effect, we are buried. We're buried under this water. And that burial should bury our old self. That should be the old self. This old self who still desires, or who desires to be changed into a new person, to rise as a new person, not that old person. We go fully under that water and we die, and we're brought out of the water a new person, a new man. If we go to Romans 6, verse 1, we'll start in verse 1. We see this. Paul explains here, our water baptism is a symbol of this death, burial. Romans 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do we, or you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus, "were baptized into his death?" So when we died being baptized, we're baptized into Christ's death, and we're baptized that we no longer live this life of sin. But we're putting that old sinful self away, and we can't continue. So as Paul's saying, we can't continue in sin, but we've got to change, and we have to cause that sin to die within us. Now we realize that after baptism and the laying on of hands, we're not going to stop sinning. We're not going to become perfect, but we will strive with the help of the Holy Spirit to not live a sinful life. We will sin occasionally, but we won't live a life of sin. Verse 4, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death." Kind of looking towards that death of Jesus Christ when he died and was buried, was covered with that stone. Verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So as we are raised up out of that water, we are to walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So when we're resurrected, brought up from that death, that grave of water, we're supposed to try to become like Christ. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man, our old self, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Through the baptism and the laying on of hands, we can live with Christ as a new person. Someone who's not living this sinful life as a way of life, because we put on Christ through the Holy Spirit. As it says in Galatians 3, 26 and 27, it says this, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So as part of that baptismal ceremony, we should begin putting on Christ and become like Christ. That old person should die through repentance and baptism. And we put on Christ by receiving his Holy Spirit, by receiving the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. You know, and that process doesn't happen immediately. That process of becoming a new person doesn't happen immediately upon rising from that water or even immediately upon receiving the Holy Spirit. It's the beginning of a new stage of a baby, in a way, who's going to begin learning and growing in Christ's way. It takes time. Baptism is the beginning of that process that takes our lifetime. It's a covenant with God. Baptism is a covenant with God. It's the single most important covenant you and I will ever make in this physical life. It's a covenant where we accept that we are sinners and that we do not desire to live that way and that we will forever follow God the Father and Jesus Christ. You know, through baptism, we accept the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his burial. It's a covenant that we say we repent and will change and will give up that old person, that old self, and will become a new person, a new self, and we will strive every single day of our life to become and be that new person. So now let's move on to the laying on of hands. We've gone through God's calling that begins this process. We've gone through baptism, repentance, and baptism, which washes away the old self, and we come up clean and fresh, ready to become a new person. And that's what the laying on of hands gives to us, the ability to become a new person. When a person is baptized, again, it pictures the death and burial of their old self, and it's a statement being made by that person that they want to repent of that old self and they want to change to follow God wholeheartedly and become a new person. You know, when we read Hebrews 6, 1 and 2, we saw that laying on of hands was one of the basic foundational tenets of Christianity. You know, laying on of hands isn't talking about just one thing, one occurrence. It was used for various different reasons. For God to set apart or to do something for a person. In other words, you had laying on of hands when a new king was anointed. in Israel or in Judah. There was a laying on of hands, and we do that today when a minister or an elder is ordained, or a deacon and deaconess are ordained. We still lay on of hands. Jesus and the disciples laid hands on many people to heal them. And remember, Jesus Christ held up those little children and laid his hands on them and blessed them. And there are other reasons for laying on of hands, but one of those is after baptism, the laying on of hands to receive the Holy Spirit, to in effect ordain you to one of God's children, part of his family, to bring you into his family. You know, there's a connection between baptism and laying on of hands. It's found many different places, or several different places, in the New Testament. Acts 8, verses 14 through 17. We'll go there. Acts 8, 14 through 17. This is a section talking about Simon the sorcerer, who wanted to buy this ability to give the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. He wanted to buy it with money. Acts 8, verse 14. It says, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them." Verse 15, "who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit." Verse 16, "for as yet it had not fallen upon," or "it had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Verse 17, "then they," that's John and Peter, "laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit." So we see a connection here between baptism and the Holy Spirit being given through the laying on of hands. These people believed in God. They were apparently practicing God's way of life. And word had been told to the apostles about this. And Peter and John came down and looked at them and talked to them, apparently. And they found out that the Holy Spirit hadn't been given to them. But apparently it looks like they were properly baptized. They were immersed in the water, and they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, which it says only had been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. But they hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet, because they did not have hands laid on them. Baptism by itself does not give the Holy Spirit. You must have that next piece, the laying on of hands. And there are many churches who may baptize through immersion even, but who don't do the laying on of hands. But we're given examples of that it's required. So Peter and John perform this ceremony of just laying on of the hands. They perform it for them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Let's go to another example or event of like this in Acts 19, because something similar happens here with a slightly different twist. Acts 19, verses 1 through 7. Because Paul finds here a group of people who are living God's way, and they believe in Christ, and they had been baptized, but they were still missing the Holy Spirit. Let's go ahead and read this. Acts 19, verse 1. "And it happened when Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' In verse 3, and he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.'" So these people were baptized, a proper baptism as far as going under the water, which John the Baptist was doing. But there's still something missing. Verse 4, "Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus.'" Verse 5, "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Verse 6, "And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Verse 7, now the men were about 12 in all. So these people had been baptized, apparently just physically a proper baptism. But they were not baptized in the name of Jesus. So their baptism apparently was not valid at that point. So Paul says you must be baptized again. So Paul rebaptizes them before he lays on hands. Now, there are occasions and reasons for rebaptism. You know, if you were baptized in the way of God, in other words, you knew much of God's way, you keeping God's commandments, you're keeping the Sabbaths, you're following Christ the best you can, you're following most of the doctrines of the Bible, and you were baptized and you fully understood what you were being baptized into, your baptism is probably valid. But if you were baptized in a group that was still, let's say, keeping Sunday, was really just not following the Bible and what the Bible requires, then that baptism probably is not valid. Because part of baptism is saying, I'm doing away with the old person. I want to become a new person. And if you don't know what that new person is supposed to look like, you can't become that new person. You don't know who the old person is. So there are times where you need to be rebaptized. Of course, if you never had hands laid on you, then you would need that also. But this typically involves people who come into the fellowship from another Baptist-type group. And typically, what we'll do is we'll discuss how the baptism went and what was in the baptism to determine whether they need to be rebaptized or not. But if you were baptized once, and let's say you fell away for 20 years, and then you come back to the truth, God gave you His Holy Spirit at one time. You've probably just been holding it down for the last 20 years. You don't need to be rebaptized again. You know, the baptism laying on of hands is really a marriage covenant. It's really a marriage covenant. But unlike a marriage covenant between two human beings, it's a marriage covenant between God and us. God the Father and us, and Jesus Christ and us. And it's a marriage covenant in that when we receive God's Holy Spirit, we become part of His future bride. We become part of His spiritual church, which is His spiritual bride, the bride of Christ. And God the Father is part of selecting who He wants to be part of His bride right now. You and I are part of that bride. Let's go to Revelation 19. Because when we go through baptism and the laying on of hands, we commit ourselves to being the bride of Christ. And we are, in effect, betrothed to Christ, awaiting His return. Matthew 19, we'll read verses 6 through 9, talks about the wedding supper. This kind of an ending to somewhat of an ending, though it's not the full ending. But what we're aiming for when we are first called and then we repent and then we're baptized and then we're laying on of hands, we receive the Holy Spirit and then we follow God's way. We desire to be part of this marriage supper. Revelation 19, verse 6, it says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. His wife is you and me. Verse 8, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Verse 9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to this marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. This is where we're headed. This is where God's calling, repentance, baptism, laying on of hands, and us continuing to mature in God's way of life. It's part of a covenant. It's a covenant with Jesus Christ saying that I want to be your bride. I want to be at that wedding supper. It is a contract that you say at baptism that you will not turn back, that you will not go after another groom, that the only groom that you want to be married to is Jesus Christ. You know, God the Father calls us, we repent, we are baptized, and we receive the Holy Spirit. Now we have to remember, these things alone don't guarantee salvation. They're parts of what can bring us to salvation. It is up to us to live the proper life that allows us to continue on to salvation. It's a process of growing in character, growing in love towards others, building that relationship with God and Jesus Christ that will end and culminate in this wedding supper. One last set of scriptures, 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, actually I'll read this from the English Standard Version. This is close to Peter's death. And Peter shares these important words to those he's writing to and including to us in our time. Writing to us about our calling and about receiving the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. Verse 3, his divine power, that's the Holy Spirit granted to us after baptism and the laying on of hands, that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called. That's where that process started. God the Father calling us through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promise. That's the promise of salvation. The Holy Spirit's a down payment, a guarantee that is waiting for us, that we've got a spot at the wedding supper table as long as we remain faithful. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. I'll drop down verse 10. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the culmination of God's calling, of repentance that leads to baptism and to the laying on of hands.